So if you would, go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and open with me to the book of Acts, chapter 4. Acts 4, and let me go ahead and begin our time together, and let's go to Him and ask for help. Lord, You did free us who were captive, slaves to our sin. We were enslaved by sin. We were chained to the grave of sin. We were dead, and You made us dance. We dance in the freedom. The chains are gone. They're broken. Amazing grace. And we dance. And we get to sit at Your table, and we get to fellowship with You this morning. And we get to come to You. And may our life be a true offering, Lord, as we live in this sinful world that we're still in. Lord, thank You for Your book that gives us the truth, and thank You for the clarity that the Holy Spirit gives us to reveal the truth. And so may You continue to do that today. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, firsts. And if we think back in our life, we have firsts. But there are only so many of those in one's life. So just quickly, as we think about the first time a young one goes to school and is outside of your control, or goes to something the first time, or the first tryout, or the first job interview, or your first love, if you want to say, your first kiss, your first job, the first job that gives you a little extra money maybe. The first car that you can finally call yours, and you don't have to drive mom's minivan around anymore. Your first apartment, or maybe possibly, Lord willing, the first purchase of a home or a condo, or Lord willing, your first child, or maybe your first grandchild. You remember those things. We could go on and on. We could look back and consider those first. And then we could consider how we responded to those first. Well, in many ways, the church can do the same. This church could do the same. Pastor Ray could look back and tell about all the first and how he responded to those things and how the church responded. And today we're going to look back at the first church and how it responded to the first trial, the first persecution, and the first bout of suffering. How did they respond to this first? And so with that said, let's jump right into this, because there's a lot to cover. Look at the report to the church, the first trial, and now the first report to the church in verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And this marks the beginning of really a bookend that will be finished up next week, Lord willing, by Pastor Jared. A bookend of chapter 3 and chapter 4. 5 weeks ago, I opened this section in chapter 3 with the healing of that lame man, right? The healing, the amazing healing of the lame man. And if you recall, right before that, what took place, we had Pentecost happened, and then we had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. 3,000 are saved and baptized. The New Testament church begins in Jerusalem, and they sit under what? The apostles' teaching, and they fellowship, and they break bread, and they pray, all doing that together. Coming from all these different nations and places, they're saved, spirit indwelt, they're gathered together in one church. And then chapter 3 began, as I said, and John and Peter head to the temple. And as they're going to the temple, which was very normal, the lame man, some 40 years old at least, is healed. An amazing grace. He's healed at the temple, and the crowd gathers. He goes into the temple. He's dancing around the temple. He's free. Who's this guy? They follow him out to Solomon's portico, if you remember, and the crowd gathers, the massive crowd gathers, and then Peter proceeds to preach his second sermon in front of this massive sea of people. And at the end of the message, the three of them are speaking, or they're congregating with the people that they spoke to, that Peter specifically spoke to. And it's at that time the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees, what? They come in the midst of that, and they take them away, and they throw them in prison overnight. Why? Why did they do that? Well, they were teaching the people in the name of and the resurrected Jesus. That's specifically why they threw them in prison. And then the next morning, if we recall, right, they were turned over to the elders and the scribes there, and they were turned over to, if we could say, kind of the Supreme Court of the land at that time, the Roman Supreme Court. They're turned over to these guys with deep ties and deep history and deep family roots. And what happens as they attempt to intimidate, right, these two uneducated Galilean fishermen and this recently or previously lame man, these guys, because of their confidence and conviction in the name and the resurrection of Jesus, they, by God's grace, stand firm. And they respond in chapter 4, verse 12, and Peter specifically says, "There is boldly no their salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And then what happens? The council steps away for a time, like, what are we going to do with these guys? The miracle that just happened is true. I mean, the guy's standing right next to him. And on top of that, there's people out there that are backing these guys. They're excited about whatever's going on. And so then they reconvene, and they, what do? They charge them to not speak in the name of Christ. That's the charge. They don't kill them at the time, as they did Jesus. They charge them to not speak in the name of Christ. And what do Peter and John and the lame man essentially respond with? Yeah, right. That can't happen. Acts 4:19, "But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.'" And so these common everyday fishermen, these Galileans, humbly do the exact opposite of what the council, of what the big shots of the law of the land are telling them to do. They must continue to proclaim the name of Jesus, for they cannot do otherwise. That name is all powerful. That resurrected King, they are now tied to, and he is hidden in them through the Holy Spirit, and they cannot do otherwise. And so then they're released, and here's the question, where do they go? Well, to Peter and John's safe haven. They go to the only place that they know to go. They go to the place that they feel security and comfort. They go along with the lame man's new family, right? That he was previously saved. And they go to this place where these people will be on the same page with them, where these people will be excited right alongside of them. They go to the people that they're on the same mission in life. And so they beeline it where? To the church. They go straight to the church. And I love verse 23. It says they went back to their friends. Or the NASB and the NIV actually says, which I think better translates, they went back to their own. I love that expression. They went back to their own people. And this word has the idea of being attached to something. They went back to those that they're attached to, because of the name of Jesus. They didn't go necessarily back to their bloodline family. They went back to that which is deeper than their bloodline family, which is their blood-bought family. They went back to their own people. And I love this picture. You know, a couple of weeks ago, I was talking to someone in this church who's attached to this church, and they're fairly new. And they were heading out of town, and they were going to a place that anyone with kids would consider, like, that's a cool place to go. And they expressed to me that they were going to be gone for two Sundays, one of them being the family picnic that we had. Now, it's by no means wrong to go out of town. Okay, it's by no means wrong to go on vacation. But what they were expressing was they were saying, you know, we're going to miss that. We hate that we're going to miss that, but we got to go. And what they were essentially saying was, I want to be with my own. I want to be with my people that are like me. I want to be with those that think like me and are mission like I'm on, the same mission that I'm on. I want to be with my own. And I'm assuming as Peter and John and this previously lame man are walking back to their own, there's like a breath of fresh air. There's an excitement in the air for them. They're ready and they're excited to head back. Now imagine these guys approaching their church family. Just picture this. You can see this. The people are looking out at a distance. Remember the church looking out. Wait, that's not just Peter and John. Who is the guy with them? And then as they approach and they get, wait, is that who I think it is? Is that the previously lame man who's been sitting at the temple gate year after year, day after day, begging for money just to make ends? He's walking to us, maybe dancing. I don't know. The text doesn't say. But he's walking right alongside them, and then they arrive, and then they go on, and specifically it says that they reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. Well, I would probably argue we don't know every single last word and syllable. That's not written down in the book that we have. But we have what we need to have. We know what they communicated to them, the essentials of what that council communicated to these three guys. And what do we know? Well, if we think back to what we studied already, we know for sure that these guys were questioned by what power and by what name did they heal this lame man in verse 7. We do know there was a time where they actually were speechless. They were silenced in verse 14 in response to the response of the questions of by what power and what name. And then we know in verse 18, the chief priests and the elders charged them and verbally told them to not speak or teach in the name of Jesus. And then we also know that what? They threatened them one final time in verse 21. We also know the bold, indwelt response by God through the Holy Spirit, through Peter, that they were unwilling to give an inch on this thing. And you can picture this. These guys come back. These common men in leadership roles in this church, specifically John and Peter, communicate these amazing occurrences that just took place. And the church is kind of standing there, right? Just eyes stuck right on them as they're speaking these things. And they're telling of the first threat and the first persecution, every single word coming out of their mouth they are listening to. And then they stop. And then how does the church respond? Look at verse 24. The church's spontaneous, supernatural, I would say, celebration takes place. And when they heard it, they could do nothing else. They lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. They respond in praise and prayer, as we'll see. And so this young church, right, they're in the infant stages of the church. They hear this report. And where do they go to? They go right to the source and the power and the director of all that took place that they're reporting. They lift their voices and they go to, what's it say? The Sovereign Lord. Voices lifted to the Sovereign. And this word voice here is fascinating here because it's linked with a tone or the tone in which a voice comes through. So it's not just voice, the voice, it's the voice. It's a communicating words with this certain type of booming tone, and it has force and power behind it. They lifted their voices. And it's the same word used in Matthew 3:16. You can follow along on the screen. Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straight away out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. This is an amazing scene, right? And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and lo, a voice from heaven, a voice, a booming voice. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then later in Matthew, you see this at the, Peter's actually speaking at the Transfiguration, and it says in Matthew 17, he was still speaking when behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice, same word from the cloud said, to this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. There's this power and authority behind the voice that comes from heaven, God's voice. And this church listens to the report of Peter and John, and they respond with this amazing sounding voice of praise. And the praise is directed right at the sovereign Lord. They go right to the director of the story of redemption. They go right to the source of the one who wrote the story. They go to God himself. You know, they go to the one who created the story, and he set the plot of the story. And he created the actors and actresses in the story, and then he gave the actors and actresses each and every line to then unfold the story exactly the way the director of the story wants it to end and then wants it to come to culmination for his own good and for his own glory. This church together lifts their voices in prayer and praise to the one who made heaven and earth. And this word sovereign here in the original, it's owner. It's the ruler. It's the king of all kings. It's the master. In other words, he's the sole owner. He's the final ruler. The only master. The absolute sovereign. You know, we've heard that word sovereign, and we don't live in a kingdom here in America. And so I think we don't relate to this in many ways, but the word kingdom or king is very normal in many places throughout the world. The sovereign. Well, he is the sovereign, and he holds the final court. And he's the final judge. And their praises begin with who God is, because that's the only one that they can place their full hope and their full trust and their full confidence in. And that's where they get their confidence and conviction from. And they reference him as the creator. And so this certainty gives them courage, and it gives them confidence, and it gives them comfort. Because the created one then implements the creation. He is the potter of all that there is, including each of us, each of them, and each of us sitting here. And so in turn, they're praising the one who is in control of and in every single minute detail from the beginning of beginnings to the ending of ends and everything in between. The one who has the power and authority to create heaven and earth, then it's just logical. If he has the power to create heaven and earth, then he has the power and authority and control to direct exactly what he created. R.C. Sproul says, if there's one single molecule in this whole universe running around loose, totally free of God's sovereignty, then we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled. And so what's this do? This church then has full confidence that this is the one and only true God which brought them into the kingdom. And then this is the only one and true sovereign Lord who's then working through those same people and working out through those people as the Spirit-empowered church to then fulfill his plans and his purposes. In other words, all their eggs are in one basket. This is all they got. This is their absolute hope in this life, and this is their absolute hope in the life to come. And so they're praising this God in the exact same way, I would argue, Psalm 146. Quickly look at that. Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I'll sing praises to him. Verse 3, put not your trust in princes, and the Son of Man and the council sitting in there and the government that's there and friends and family? Why? There's no salvation in them. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Verse 5, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord. He made heaven and earth and everything in it. And the psalm ends with, the Lord will reign forever. And so he is the only sovereign Lord that we can trust. You know, if you consider, these guys just went through a pretty scary time. They were thrown in prison. They faced the law of the land, the twisted law of the land, or at least they knew they could twist. And they knew that what happened to the one that they're talking about and they're telling to stop talking about, Jesus himself, he was crucified by the same court, by the way. By the way, they also know that there's more difficulty to come. This isn't their only trial and their only test, and now they get to kind of sail away for a while. They know this isn't the end of the road. This isn't the end of difficulties and trials and persecution and suffering and struggles. And yet they go on in spontaneous, prayerful praise. As this young church, that they knew and acknowledged that every event and circumstances is under the complete control of the divine. They knew that God created each and every one of them, brought them into this supernatural family, and then worked through this supernatural family and the circumstances and situations to then bring glory to the one who brought them in the family. And I have to be the first to admit, this isn't always the easiest thing to understand. But if this is true, and I would argue it is because it's here, and it's based on the infallible words of God, that means for them, as their journey continues, for them, as life gets good, and by the way, it doesn't, or as bad as their life will get, and by the way, it does, the director, God himself, is in it, and he's directing it because he wrote it. Well, this church moves from the praising the sovereign Lord to the infallible words of God that communicates the sovereign Lord. Look at verse 25 with me. They go right to Scripture. They go to the only place they can go because it's the only thing that doesn't shift or change. Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. So they go back to a prophecy, a promise that they have trust in. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in the city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And so this psalm here, Psalm 2, is quoted here in Acts 4, and it's particularly speaking of the opposition to Christ, to the anointed one, is what it says. And what he would face and go through, and God uses the mouthpiece of King David to communicate this. And what does it say? Well, the Gentiles raged, and people plotted. Earthly kings and rulers came together. Who? Well, it says Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Now think about that. Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. This prophecy left no one off the hook. No one's off the hook here. They all came together and were connected to them through the seed of Adam. Jews, Gentiles, earthly kings and rulers, all plotting and planning hostility, hatred, and evil. Against who? The anointed one. The sovereign one, against the Messiah, against Jesus himself. And what do we know? We know that plot fully materialized. We know it came to fruition. The anointed one, what? Bore our griefs. The anointed one was afflicted. The anointed one was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our sins. He was hung on the tree. He was wounded. They beat him. They spit upon him. They nailed him to the cross. They crushed a thorn into his head. He was the anointed one, was put on the cross. Why do they bring this up? Well, this young church was actually more, even more comforted and had even more confidence as they went back to the words of God and were reminded that the anointed one, who they're shouting his name and trust in, who they're now hidden in, was victorious in spite of the hatred and the evil and the plotting against him. But not only was he victorious, but remember, God himself, the creator and the director, this was part of the predetermined plan of God. And so they grow in their confidence of the sovereign Lord. And what's it say in verse 25? All of their plot, all the rulers, right? All the kings, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the Jews, all of that plot did not produce their intended result. Why? Well, all of that which was sinfully being done by these men, according to verse 28, was predestined by the director of the story to take place. For God's intended outcome and for God's purposes and for his glory to save his people from their sins. And so the plotting and the planning, the evil that these guys thought, like, yeah, we're going to take care of this. We're going to get rid of this guy. The plotting and the planning and the actions Jesus encountered and suffered of these evil men was what? Determined beforehand. It was designated beforehand to occur, and that's the literal translation. It was designated beforehand for this to happen. And we actually already studied this. It says this in 2 Peter 2. Jesus delivered up according to what? The definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And then it goes on, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Their plot? Part of the predetermined plan. Acts 3:17, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of prophets that his Christ would suffer, he fulfilled it. He foretold it, and then he fulfilled it. The vanity, look again at verse 25, it says vanity that Luke pens there, is that these evil men thought they could destroy the anointed one. I mean, just think about that. That's really comical, actually. That they thought they could destroy the evil one or the anointed one, but it was in the attempt to destroy the anointed one that Christ would raise victorious, the story would continue, and he would save his people from their sins in the midst of the plot and the vain plot to destroy the anointed one. Albert Mohler says this, they remind us that Jesus' trial and death did not happen by accident. His crucifixion was not the outcome of some random historical chance. From the beginning, God had determined to crucify his son. In order to redeem a lost humanity, God predestined the sending of a sinless son. And praise the Lord, he did. Jesus, to take the divine punishment of sin on the cross. The wrath poured on Christ was the satisfaction needed to forgive our sin. And so let me be clear here. Man's evil sin, which man is fully accountable for, actually succeeded by God's predetermined plan of the cross in accomplishing God's eternal plan for God's glory. Let me say that again, just to be clear. So it was man's evil sin, for sure. And man is totally accountable for it. And it actually succeeded all by God's predetermined plan of the cross in accomplishing God's story of redemption for God's glory, because he wrote the story in the beginning. And so God wasn't surprised by his one and only son sent to the cross. He wasn't taken off guard that Jesus was crucified. He wasn't shocked when they hung him on the cross. He wrote the story. And he unfolded it perfectly. He wrote it. For if we wrote it, and you guys would agree with me on this, we would have messed it up from the very first line. He didn't mess up one part of it. You know, Paul says this to the church in Ephesus, in him, Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. Praise the Lord, we have. Having been predestined, predetermined, designated beforehand, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to his will. And so just as much as we would agree, God was not surprised by the suffering servant, he then too wasn't surprised by the lame man. Right? He wasn't surprised by the lame man sitting there for 40 plus years. He wasn't surprised at the exact right moment by his power through John and Peter. He was raised and he danced in the temple. He wasn't surprised that the chief priests and them took him and the council into the court of all courts and interrogated them. And as we continue through the book of Acts, this church, including the lame man being raised, them going through this first trial, and every single detail of God's plan will unfold through this church and through our church. And so why does this young church bring up this text? Because it lets them rest. Lord, I'm not going to like it all, but I know you're in charge of it. You wrote the story, and I'm now living in light of it. And so they're responding with, we praise you, we trust you. They know that this will continue on. It's not going to get better. Look at 2 Peter 2, for to this you have been called. Christ suffered for you. He left you an example so that you might follow in his steps. I love this quote by Spurgeon. Remember this, Christian, and let it comfort you. However difficult and painful the road, it's marked by the footsteps of thy Savior. And I fully realize that what I'm about to say is totally easy for me to stand up here and audibly roll this off my tongue. I'm aware that there are things we know in our heads that we struggle with in our hearts. We've all been there. We're probably there right now, some of us. It's always much harder when the rubber meets the road of our intellectual understanding. But the reason this young church was confident and convinced and sure was because they were convinced that God's plan was better than their own. Even in the midst of this trial and persecution and suffering that would come. It was because, according to Romans 8:28, as we all know this verse, Paul says, by the way, as he's writing from the prison cell, that the unfolding of God's predetermined story in every minute detail is for our good and it's for his glory. And as I stated, that is not easy to live out. That is really easy to say. Compared to living out. Because I fully realize that as I speak to a sea of people this morning, many of you, countless of you, now or recently, have gone through extreme, painful, difficult, emotional, exhausting struggles and situations. And it doesn't make sense. And it's frustrating. And some of you over the past year have had your lives completely altered. I'm engaged in the life of the church to know there are quite a few of you guys who at one point already this year, by the way, we still got 5 or 6 months to live this year. You have not just had your lives altered in the short term. You've actually had them altered in the long term. You know, the world likes to say this, there's light at the end of the tunnel. Well, what are they saying? They're saying there's comfort at some point on this side of eternity. By the way, that's not biblical necessarily. Because on this side of eternity, what? The light may never come. In other words, the comfort that they're looking for may never come. And so the only thing I, as one of your pastors here, have, and the only thing you as a child of God has and can cling to in the midst of a horrendous storm in your life that may never come to an end, is the Word of God. That's all we have. God's perfect plan according to God's perfect Word. He's unfolding this, and through His blood-bought children's lives, those who have trusted in, who have bowed the knee to the King, and it's for our good, and it's for His glory. The answer to the question, does it all make sense, and do we always, if ever, feel like it makes sense? From our perspective, many times is no. It doesn't make any sense to me. I've tried to step back and figure this thing out. Why? I don't get it. And do we cry and lament and struggle and strain, and we're exhausted in the cry and the struggle and the absolutely. I mean, King David wrote that song. Consider this. Much of King David's life was by no means easy. First of all, he was a shepherd boy. Not a one of us, for the most part, would choose that career. Nowadays, there's a computer and we want to sit behind it. I'm not knocking that, by the way. I enjoy my computer. But David's life was a wreck of difficult struggles. It was hard. From the time he was a boy, I mean, he's facing a giant. The guy could have slaughtered him. And then before being ushered in as permanent king, what's going on? Saul's chasing him through the mountains everywhere, trying to kill him. And what's David do? Well, he does the only thing he can do. He comes back and he says what? Be still and know that I am God. I mean, we could walk through the life of Paul and all the persecutions and trials and struggles. His life never got easier. It never got comfortable. You know, for David, for Paul, for this young church, which we're going to see more and more, the struggles are relentless. They don't let up. And so for them and for us, we have to come back to the only thing that anchors us, the only thing that sustains us, which is the Word of God. Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we're children, we're heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. We don't like that. Let's cut it off there. Stop there. Provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. The only thing that's going to hold us fast is the Word of God. And remember, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, that which is Jesus. He's the only thing that's going to hold us. And imagine Peter and John in this lame man's natural fear in the face of this difficult time. The highest court in the land, questioning things. Is God really going to come through here? Is He really going to stay with me through this? Is He really going to bring me this supernatural comfort? Is it going to happen? And if you're sitting here and struggling with the right now plan of God, be reminded of something. You're known by God, first of all. If you're a child of God, you're known by God. And you are precious in His sight. You're a child of God. You're precious. And He delights in you. And He promises that He will hold on to you, and He will be not only beside you, He will be hidden in you through the right now. Well, this young church is convinced of these truths, and that's why they're praising the Lord. Because he will hold them, even as the next trial comes. And so they go from praising to requesting a couple things. Look at verse 29 with me. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants," so they're requesting here, "to continue to speak your word with boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal. The signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." As I already said, they know other threats are coming. Trials are coming. They're on their way. A massive wave just passed. By the way, a massive wave's coming. It's not going to stop. The apostles are soon to be arrested again. You don't have to read much further. The apostles get arrested. The struggles continue. By the way, they continue inside the church. Pastor Ray will preach on chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira. They're not only outside the church, they're inside the church. So what did they pray for? "Lord, take note of the threats." In other words, they're concerned. They show their humanness here. "Lord, just know that there's threats going on. I just want to know that you know that I know that you know. Because that gives me confidence that you do know." And in this church, there's no doubt there's the spectrum of some who are like, "I'm going to go blow through a wall by God's grace." And then there's some who's like, "I'm scared to death about what's going to happen to our church." And there's everything in between. But they know that if God knows, that they know that God knows, they can rest. And then two, "Lord, enable your servants, enable us. Let us continue to speak boldly as the suffering, the threats, and the persecution comes." To speak what boldly? It says your word with boldness, to speak that boldly. Lord, just grant us the ability to speak that boldly as they continue to come. And I don't have time right now to go through it, but just jot down. Go read 2 Corinthians 1, 3 to 8. Actually, read all the way through 9. And then read 2 Corinthians 2, 16b. And then read 2 Corinthians 3, 4. And what Paul does there is he reminds this young church, or this church in Corinth, okay, in the midst of struggles and suffering and trials and affliction, the only one who comforts is God himself. And the ministry that I've given you, he says, and the ministry that God has given each of us, day, the only thing in the midst of the struggle and the trials and the persecutions, the only one they can rely on and depend on is Christ. That's it. Real quick, 2 Corinthians 2:16b says, "Who is sufficient for these things?" In other words, Paul's bringing up a rhetorical question. No one is. You can't do this on your own. This young church understood this. By the way, that didn't make it easy. It's hard. They suffered. They're going to suffer. We'll see. They're going to go through trials. They're going to have fears. Those are real things. We don't walk around like everything's fine. "Oh, we just got thrown in jail. Here we are again, guys. Let's go at it again." No, these are real things happening to a real church. And it's hard. Some had some fear. But they go back to what? The very words of God. Say, "Trust me. Don't fear. Be still. Know that I'm the director. I wrote the lines. I know what you're going through. I'm going to bring you to the end." And they ask one last thing. "Keep stretching out your hand. Do signs and wonders through the name of Jesus." They ask him essentially what he's already done. Right? Pentecost. Healed a lame man. "Lord, just keep doing it. Lord, keep affirming who you are and revealing that and communicating through us in boldness. King Jesus, hold on to us." May we keep proclaiming the name of Christ. And what is it? The cycle continues. I've already said this a couple weeks ago. The name of Christ is proclaimed. God does his work through his people. Believers are added. The unbelieving world hates us. And I'm not saying that like, ha-ha, they hate Jesus. So they hate us. They hated them. The church goes on. It's not fun. Trials and persecution. They're coming quickly. Ray and Jared will preach about that soon. And the Lord keeps growing the church. And it doesn't make sense, does it? That's because he's God and we're not. And so we trust the one that we can only trust. And what happens when they prayed? Verse 31. The place they were gathered together was shaken. Essentially says, God says, I'm right here. I'm not going anywhere. You don't have to worry. I'm right here. They were gathered together, shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak what? The Word of God. Because it's the only thing they have, not only for the lost world, it's the only thing they have for themselves as they go through the storms of life. And so by God's grace and power, his church overcame the first wave, the first tidal wave of persecution, the first trial. And the result, you'll see it next week. Guess what the result was? The church grew together more and more and more. And they depended on one another as they depended on Christ, because this was their only family. And so if you guys would go ahead and come on up here, worship team. We're going to see this as the church continues to grow. The same cycle continues. And it's almost like we don't want to believe that's the cycle, but that's the cycle. I don't pray that the Lord would put me through some horrendous trial anytime soon. At the same time, that's what the Word of God says. Those things come, and they come, and they come. And it's through God's church, his Spirit indwelled us, we depend on him, and we keep doing the work of the ministry. And then we go home.